was where we were when we left off. Genesis 14 really shows us Abram in his interactions with other nations. Part of the promise in chapter 12 was that he would be a means of blessing to all nations, and that those who blessed him would be blessed, those that cursed him would be cursed. In chapter 14, we see him defending his nephew Lot, and as a result of that, defending the king of Sodom from the northern invaders. And defeating those northern invaders. We've talked about his military campaign. At the end of this campaign, Abram has interviews with three sovereigns, with the king of Sodom, the king of Salem, and the king of heaven. And they're tied together. You'll see when we get into chapter 15 that his conversation with the Lord in chapter 15 is a response to the conversation that he's had with the king of Sodom and the king of Salem at the end of chapter 14. But they're set off. The conversations with the king of Sodom and the king of Salem are arranged as a little package in their own. So you'll notice as we read this through, and I'm going to read the passage in just a moment, that he starts by mentioning Sodom, then he goes to Salem, and then he comes back and closes with Sodom. We have to pick up this piece today. We haven't talked about those verses yet. And then chapter 15 is devoted to his interview with the Lord. So let's start in chapter 14 and begin at verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek... Okay, so that's all he says so far about Sodom. Now Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." Now he comes back to the king of Sodom again. Verse 21, the king of Sodom, apparently standing by watching this transaction with Melchizedek, now begins to speak. He said unto Abram, "Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for giving us this record of your faithful servant Abram, how his understanding grew and how his character was formed to the point that you called him your friend. We pray, Father, that we could similarly learn to be your friends, that our faith would be like his, our priorities would be like those that your Spirit instilled in his heart. Thank you, Father, for giving us this portion and this opportunity to meditate on it today. We pray that our hearts would be yielded and that our lives could really be changed as a result of the things we consider together. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, we're looking at these two earthly kings. And we said last time, Abram's dealings with them are examples of our dealings with the various people that we meet as we go through the world. Melchizedek is an example to us of how we deal with other people that love the Lord, other people who are God's children. The king of Sodom, on the other hand, is an example of the unbelievers with whom we have to contend and how we should conduct ourselves toward them. The last time we saw the king of Sodom, he was hiding in a tar pit. That was back in verse 10, when the northern kings invaded. We read, the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. He was diving into a tar pit to hide himself from the invading kings. So you can imagine what he must look like now. His hair has probably still got tar stuck in it, you know. He's come out to meet Abram, but before he could say anything, Melchizedek brings Abram and his men a meal, a kingly meal, not just bread and water, but bread and wine, and offers him a divine blessing. How different is the attitude of the king of Sodom? Instead of gifts and a blessing, he comes with a demand. Abram has a right to keep everything he's captured. He captured it. King of Sodom couldn't defend it. It was the property of the northern kings by the rights of war. And Abraham has now conquered the northern king, so it's his by right of war. Up to him comes the king of Sodom. King of Sodom's out of a job. Doesn't have any people. No one to rule over. But he doesn't come expressing any support for Abram. He comes with a demand. Give me the people. First words out of his mouth. Give. Not like Melchizedek. First words out of his mouth. We don't know. But they were accompanied with bread and wine. Presumably, take. Here. A gift for you. Expressing my alliance with you. Expressing my recognition of you as a man whom God has blessed. And I want to be allied with you. We talked about this last time when we talked about the importance of offering food as a sign that you were supportive of somebody's military action. But the king of Salem says, give. Give me the people. Keep the goods for yourself. Well, yeah, keep whatever you want for yourself, really. But at least give me the people, please. May I have my city back? I want to be a king. Abram's response is a good example of how we should conduct ourselves toward unbelievers. It's marked by testimony, by an uncompromising position, and by an attitude of tolerance. First of all, look at his testimony. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Here he identifies the God proclaimed by Melchizedek with Jehovah. Verse 19, Melchizedek spoke of Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Here, Abram says, I lift up mine hand unto the Lord. That's the God that Abraham had been dealing with. But he identifies him with the God that Melchizedek has proclaimed. He identifies the Lord with the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, or the creator of heaven and earth. And he takes a solemn oath. I believe that this oath in verse 21 is being taken right at this point. I don't think this is a report of something that Abram did in the past. I believe what he's saying to the king of Sodom is, right now, king of Sodom, I am taking a promise before the Lord Jehovah, who is the Most High God, begetter of heaven and earth, that I'm going to act in a certain way. The action itself we'll see in verse 23. But he ascribes his action to his faith in God. He says to the king of Sodom, I am behaving the way I am behaving because of my obligation to the Lord God. That's a testimony. As we go through the world, it's one thing to live the way God tells us to live in a Christian way. It's another thing when people observe that for us to give God the glory for that. Sometimes people may commend us for conducting ourselves in a Christian way. And it's very tempting to say, well, thank you. I thought that was the right thing to do, so I did. Good for me. Get round-shouldered, patting yourself on the back. But Abram's example suggests to us that when that happens, we should say, thank you very much. thank the Lord for enabling me to do that. I thank God that His Word gives me the standard that tells me how I ought to conduct myself. When people compliment us for behaving ourselves in a godly way, or when they say something that reflects on our godly conduct, we ought to give credit to God. Our righteousness is not our own. We're not behaving in a godly way because of any strength or inspiration that we have in ourselves. We're doing that because of God's instruction and His strength through the Holy Spirit. Abraham gives us an example here of that kind of testimony. He identifies God as his Lord. He gives God credit for the position that he takes. So first of all, we see an attitude of testimony toward unbelievers. It's our job to be known as God's children. Sometimes we can say a lot, sometimes we can't say very much at all. But it's our job to be known as God's children. There are different ways to do this. I find two things that I find helpful in my workplace. The first is I keep a Bible prominent on my desk or on my bookshelf. It's just there. And second, I have a verse hanging on my wall. One that I happen to like is the verse from the Gospel of Mark where the Lord said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I think that's a nice verse for a business kind of environment. And I have a nice a calligraphy version of that verse, sort of in this style, these old English letters like this. It's in a nice frame, hanging up on the wall there. It just sits there. And I try to talk to people too. That's important too. But the first step is be known as God's children. Be known as His people. That's our testimony. The second principle we see here is Abram's refusal to compromise. And that's verse 23. "I will not take from a thread to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich." I won't even take a thread or a shoelace. Not the tiniest little thing. I will not allow you to enrich me in any way, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I'm not going to allow you to have the credit for this. I'm trusting in the Lord to take care of me. Contrast this with his behavior before Pharaoh back in chapter 12 when he was so fearful of men and so unwilling to trust the Lord that he jeopardized his wife. So he's perhaps learned that in his dealings with the world he must not compromise. First, we must be known as God's people. Second, we must be careful not to compromise our principles. The Lord knows we live in the world. He still expects us to live as his children. Third, he doesn't expect his unsaved associates to share his scruples. Verse 24 is important in this regard. "Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." So he says, the two things I'm not going to give back to you, king of Sodom. The first is, while we've been on the road, I've had to feed these people. All of us have had to eat. We've eaten some of your food. We've eaten some of the stuff that was captured from you. We're not going to give that back to you. But second, I had some partners in this battle. Aner, Mamre, and Eshcol. They're not believers. They don't worship the Lord, the Most High God, the Creator of heaven and earth. So I can't expect them to trust in the Lord for their wealth. They've gone on a military campaign. They've conquered certain things. They have a right to those. And I'll stand up for that right. I will not expect them to conform to my standards as a believer. You see how he's being tolerant here of the unbelievers that he's associated with? The king of Sodom is a real pill here. He's a real rude, arrogant fellow. Aner, Mamre, and Eshcol had been living in peace and harmony with Abram. They know what he stands for. They don't necessarily worship his God. He's not going to try to compel them to live like Christians on the outside if they're not Christians on the inside. You know, you can't keep God's law in the strength of the flesh. And so he's tolerant of them. And he stands up for them. He doesn't deprive them of what they might legitimately expect. He doesn't expect them to live by his standards as a Christian. But I think there are three good examples here of our conduct before unbelievers. The first is we should be known as God's children. We should be willing to have people associate our behavior with our faith in God. Second, a refusal to compromise. We must be careful and sometimes even bend over backwards to deny our own rights in order to be acceptable to God, to please Him. And the third thing is, living in a world of unbelievers, we must recognize that they are not going to believe in doing all the things that we do. And we must be willing to let them live their lives as they want to live. It's sinful. It's wrong. We can point that out to them if we like, but we've got to be careful that we don't expect them to live a believer's life as unbelievers in the world. For the first thing is they've got to come worship our Lord, and then He'll take care of those other issues in their hearts. Testimony, lack of compromise, tolerance toward the unbelievers around us. I began the discussion today by reminding you of the promise in chapter 12 that God would bless those who blessed Abram and curse those who curse him. Melchizedek is an example of somebody that we meet in our pilgrimage through the world who blesses us. What was the eventual outcome in the history of the Old Testament with regard to Jerusalem? Well, it became the capital of Israel. That city was selected as the nation's capital, and one day it will become the capital of the entire world. We saw that last week in our study of Micah, where the tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, is going to have that first dominion restored to it. And as Isaiah and Micah, in fact, both say later in Micah, from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's the most honored city in all the earth. There's no physical city that's going to receive the honor that Jerusalem will and has already. In fact, the medievals called it the Omphalos, the navel of the world, because they thought it was the very center of the earth and the place from which all nourishment and spiritual strength came. The king of Salem blessed Abram, and Jerusalem as a result has been abundantly blessed. On the other hand, the king of Sodom behaved selfishly toward Abram. They that bless you, I will bless. He that curses you, I will curse. What became of Sodom? Well, it's become a byword, an example for a place that has been destroyed because of its sin and its wickedness. It sinned against the Lord. That was reflected in the king's attitude. In a few chapters, we will see it destroyed with fire and brimstone out of heaven, buried now beneath the bitter waters of the Dead Sea. Cursed. He that curses you, I will curse. So the Lord's promise is holding true. Okay, so that brings us through chapter 14. Now we come to chapter 15. As I've mentioned, I'd like to see this, I think we are intended to see this, as a continuation. Abram, having stepped onto the world stage, having begun to act as a geopolitical figure by his conquest of the northern kings, we see him forming an alliance with people in Canaan, and then with this alliance leading them to victory over other kings. He's had an interview with the king of Sodom, an interview with the king of Salem. And now in verse 15, chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, you can't see this in English, but when he says, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, the word shield in Hebrew is magen. Magen. And it's the same root as the word in chapter 14, verse 20, where Melchizedek says to Abram, Blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered, migen, thine enemies into thy hand. The Lord is echoing Melchizedek's words. Melchizedek said, The Lord is the one who has given you victory. And now the Lord is standing up and saying, Here I am, Abram. I'm the guy that Melchizedek was talking about. I am your shield. I protect you against your enemies. Not only that, I am your exceeding great reward. He has just turned down the property that he captured during the battle to which he was entitled. And so in response to the king of Salem, of Sodom's selfishness, the Lord is saying, Abram, I am your exceeding great reward, and I am going to give you great substance, great possession, in place of that which you have sacrificed. In fact, as we move further into this chapter, we'll see that the Lord offers him a covenant, which is a greater covenant than the covenant he has had with Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. You have been in covenant with earthly rulers, earthly chieftains. I bring you into covenant with myself, the King of Heaven. I've put up here a little diagram to just introduce you to the whole chapter before we go further into verse 1. The Lord begins by saying, I am your shield and your great reward. Abram questions the Lord, using the title Lord God in verse 2. What can you give me? I have no child. And in verse 4 and 5, the Lord responds both in statement and in symbol. Then in verse 6, we have a very famous verse. We'll spend considerable time on this verse. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's a cornerstone verse for the teaching of justification by faith in the New Testament. But then verse 7, we start all over again. It's not a chiasm. It's two parallel panels. Verse 7, the Lord says to him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. In verse 8, again Abram questions the Lord, again using the title Lord God, a very important title. And then in verses 9 through 18, the Lord gives an extended statement and symbol interwoven together. Won't be there for a few weeks, I expect. And that's the end of the chapter. There's nothing corresponding to verse 6 at the end of the chapter. That's important. It means that verse 6 really belongs to both halves of the chapter. And I suspect that it's placed there as a punctuation mark, not because that's where it happened chronologically. I am inclined to think that the faith that is being spoken of in verse 6 is faith not only in the promise of the seed, which is verses 1 through 5, but also in the promise of the land, which is verses 7 to 18. Because there are two promises here. The first five verses focus on the promise of children, and then the last several verses, the last 12 verses, on the promise of possession of the land. But we're just going to get into this promise of the seed this morning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. Later in verse 12, Abram will fall asleep, and God will speak to him in a sleep, as he's asleep. In other words, we'd call that a dream. That's interesting that we have these two modes here in this chapter. If you'll turn briefly to Numbers 12:6, God tells Moses that these are the two ways he communicates with prophets. He said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. And that's interesting that we have both of those here. Here we have the vision in 1 through 5 and then the dream in verses 7 to 18. But first the vision. He's not asleep here. This is something that apparently happens during the day when you're awake. The Lord comes to him in a vision and says, fear not, Abram. And it's reasonable to ask, what's Abram afraid of? And you can read the commentaries and some of them say, he's afraid that the kings of the north will come back. They'll come back and take vengeance on him. He's whooped them and they've run off with their tail between their legs, but they're not going to settle for this. They're going to put together a bigger army and come back. And Abram, so this line of thought goes, is sitting there chewing his fingernails and saying, oh my goodness, this is terrible. What am I going to do next year when they come back on campaign? So he might be afraid of that. Another suggestion is he's afraid that his neighbors might be envious of his newfound power. As long as he was just a wandering shepherd, camping here and there throughout the land, nobody paid much attention to him. But now that he's established himself as a geopolitical force, somebody with whom cities must make treaties and alliances, maybe they'll be envious of him and come attack him and try to put him down. Maybe he's afraid of his neighbors. I don't think that either one of those is the case. Typically, when God or one of his messengers appears to people, the first thing he says is, fear not. Look at chapter 26, verse 24. Here Isaac is trying to find a place where he can camp and not be in conflict with the people of Abimelech. Verse 23, he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abram thy father, fear not. For I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for thy servant Abram's sake. And at the other end of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 17 of Revelation, Revelation 1, 17, John has a vision of the Son of Man. Glorious vision. Verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. And you find this in many other places. The angels at the tomb appeared to the women and said, Fear not. When the angels, at different stages of the Annunciation, to Zacharias, to Elizabeth, to Mary, in the early chapters of Luke, when they appear, the first thing they say is, Fear not. Daniel chapter 10, the angel appears to Daniel. He says, Fear not. I think what Abram's afraid of here is, here, the Lord has appeared to him. It's a vision. He sees the Lord. He is terrified. Absolutely terrified at the majesty of this God who has appeared to him. He's been talking about him. You know, Melchizedek says, Blessed be Abram, the Most High God. And Abram says, Yeah, Most High God. Must be that guy who was talking to me back in Mesopotamia. The one that calls himself Jehovah. This is cool. But now the Lord appears to him in a vision. And I think he sees him in a directness, with a vision of his glory that he hasn't seen before. And all of a sudden, he really comes to grips with the majesty of God. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came to take our Savior to arrest him? And they said, Who are you? Where's the one? And the Lord Jesus says, I am. And so they fell back before him as though they were dead. He just allowed a little bit of that glory to peek out, and it knocks people down. I truly believe one of the great defects among believers today, not to mention unbelievers, but even among believers, is that we do not sufficiently appreciate the majesty and glory of Almighty God. We've got him put in a little bit of a box. We can read about him in our leather-bound Bibles, and we have pictures of Jesus with a gentle smile on his face and long golden hair and whatever else you care to visualize him, but we don't really contemplate what it would be like to be in the presence of this incredible, holy, powerful one who has created the whole earth, who is perfectly righteous, who knows all things, who is absolutely sovereign. I think if we were standing in his presence, we'd probably need a word like this as well. We would be like John. We would fall at his feet as though dead. We wouldn't be able to respond. And it's in response to that that when he comes to those whom he favors, he says, Fear not. That's a wonderful thing to hear him say. There are those who, when they meet him face to face, will not hear, Fear not. They will hear the words of Matthew chapter 7, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. When you meet him, you're going to be judged or you're going to be blessed. But it's a humbling experience either way. And it's wonderful that he comes to those whom he favors and says, Fear not. So Abraham sees the Lord in a very direct way. The Lord encourages him to fear and then says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He declares that he is two things toward Abram. First of all, I am thy shield, your defender. I am the one who just did what Melchizedek described in verse 20. I delivered your enemies into your hand. So you have met Melchizedek. You have received a food and a blessing from him. But I am the one who stands behind that blessing. I am the one, as Melchizedek said, who delivered your enemies into your hand. So here the Lord is reinforcing Melchizedek's attribution of the victory to him. And second, I am thy exceeding great reward. You refuse to take any reward from the king of Sodom. That's okay. I'm going to reinforce that conversation as well. You did the right thing to express your dependency upon me. I will not let you down. I am your great reward. Now, this verse is commonly quoted, and so it slides easily off the tongue, but it's a little bit strange. Why does God say, I am your exceeding great reward, rather than I will give you an exceeding great reward? You ever worry about that? Wonder about that? In fact, there are some translations of this verse that actually say, I am thy shield, and thy reward is exceeding great. Well, as a matter of fact, grammatically, you can't translate the phrase that way. As Francis Anderson showed about 40 years ago. It's fairly new knowledge, but that translation is wrong, and the King James is right. They had it right all along. God is saying, I am your shield, I am your reward. In fact, even the first part is strange. I am your shield? No, I will shield you. I will reward you. I will provide defense for you. I will provide a reward for you. But to call God the shield, to call God the reward, this seems strange to us. Until you consider, the unbeliever, when he looks at life, cares only for the blessing and does not acknowledge the blessor, the one who gives the blessing. All the unbeliever cares about is the shield. All he cares about is the reward. He doesn't acknowledge that God is involved in any way. The carnal believer, someone who believes in God but hasn't advanced very far in their relationship with him, cares for the blesser only as a means toward the blessing. What they really care about is the blessing. And they think, oh, I know the Lord, so he will bless me and I'll get my blessings and I'll be happy. And that'll be wonderful. The mature believer realizes that knowing the blesser is the greatest blessing of all. Knowing the Lord, that's all I need. I don't need a shield. I know him. I have him. I don't need a reward. I know him. So you see, as we mature in our pilgrimage, our attention shifts from the blessing to the one who gives the blessing. This is the key, I think, to worship. And we're all in this life very, very weak in this matter of worship. Our lives, as we occupy ourselves in our prayer life and our worship life, whether it's in our own prayer closet or whether it's here on Wednesday evenings or on Lord's Day evenings, you think of how much of the time we are preoccupied with the things that God is giving us, rather than with himself, with who he is, with his character. How often we thank the Lord Jesus for his salvation, for saving us. We should thank him for that. I'm not saying that's a bad thing to thank him for, please. Lord's Day evening, you want to thank the Lord for saving you, please, let's thank the Lord for saving us. But we should also thank him for who he is. We should praise God for the perfect obedience of his Son, that he was manifested such an attitude of submission to the Father. We should thank the Son, thank the Father for what the Son means to him. We should strive to focus our attention not so exclusively on the blessings, and to focus on the glory and the perfections of the one who is blessed, who is the blesser, the one who gives the blessings to us. There's a hymn in our hymnal which I'd like to sing as our closing hymn, but I'd just like to read the refrain of this through before we turn to it and sing as our closing hymn. It's number 507 in the hymnal, if you'd like to look at it. The last stanza, I think, is a beautiful statement of this principle. Number 507. I stuck it way in the back here. Half the time I can't find it because I don't think of Sands of Time as the appropriate title. Look at the last stanza of this hymn. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. At least in healthy marriage, that's the case. There'll be some girls that want a bridegroom just so they can have a wedding. But where a husband and wife truly love each other, the bride is not preoccupied with her garment. She's preoccupied with her husband. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to be down there studying the streets of gold and looking at the pearls that form the gates of the city. I'm looking at him. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Now this hymn describes what we're looking forward to when we get to heaven, when we're with the Lord. But what God is saying to Abram is, I want you to live this way right now. Here on earth, Abram, I don't want you to have your attention focused on military alliances and building up your troops and taking out your servants for military exercises. I am your shield. You focus on me. You're a rich man, and you're going to be richer, but I don't want you to focus on your flocks and your herds and the grain and whatever else you have that I enrich you with. I am your exceeding great reward in this life as well as in the life to come. If we really want to have the blessing God intends for us, we need to get our attention off the blessing and onto the one who has blessed us. Let's close in prayer, and then let's sing 507 as our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself available to us. We thank you that you're not like an overworked parent that gives many gifts to your children but is unavailable to them. Instead, Father, you are right here with us, and you want us to spend time with you, to know you, to fellowship with you personally. Father, we acknowledge that we should be preoccupied with you far more than with your gifts. We confess how easily we are distracted by the things of this world. But we pray, Lord, that you will teach us to seek your face, to be silent and wait in your presence, to desire, Lord, such an intimate view of yourself that we welcome those words of comfort, fear not. And to treasure, Lord, that vision of yourself above everything else in this life. Thank you for giving Abraham such a heart towards yourself, Father. We pray that you would enable us to be of faith and to be the seed of Abraham. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing 507 together, shall we?
The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not in where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Israel.